Today is Father's Day, but last night I think Emily was watching Big Shots, is it? Little Big Shots, and it introduced a little guy. His mom told him to say Happy Father's Day, and then that little guy responded, "He's not my father." So I guess no. Today I'm not going to talk about how to be a father, alright? I think there are more people here that's more qualified to meet than me to talk about this topic. Now today it's good that I start off with the pastoral letters, and I feel that this is a continuation of what Ted has been sharing with us in the past 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit and also the Trinity. And so the topic I chose was that what shaped your life, and I thank Christine for reading the passage for us. Now, what shaped your life? There's so many things that has happened in our lives, you know. The good, the bad, and the ugly all comes into being. But what shaped our lives? Now, there's a question I'd like all of you to think about. What are the most important things that make you what you are today? What are the most important things that make you are today? I was thinking I'll give you some time, and then group in twos and threes to discuss this. But this morning, as Emily and Mario and I were praying, and I feel that sometimes it's not it's very difficult for us to go through all these things. What will make what are the important things that make what you are? Right? There are happy moments. I believe there are very happy moments. And there are times that our hearts, when we recall them, our hearts will welled up with joy and thanksgiving. But for many of us, many people in this world, as they think about their past, as they think about what has happened to them, it was painful. It was painful. So instead of having a discussion, I'd like you to quiet down and have a moment to think about those things. And then I'll lead you in prayer. Alright? I'll give you a minute or two to think about. I don't think I'll want you to gather in groups to share. But I think, no, because there are painful moments and there are happy moments. You think about them. Be thankful. Alright? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. When we come before you, there's things in the past that hurt us. There are things in the past that make us joyful. There are also things that we want to hide away. We want to run away. God, we come before you and we feel that you want to embrace us. You want to give us your best, and you put yourself into our hearts, and our hearts are thankful. God, guide us these moments as we try to meditate on your word. May your word be the guide in our path and lead us into your presence. Lead us into your glory and your joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I hope when you think about all these things, bring it to prayer. Learn to pray about it. The joy, the sorrow, the hurting, the darkness. Let us bring before God and see how God will deal with us. And this is a wonderful thing. All right? We are starting on the pastoral prayers, letters this week. And this group of books form a very special and unique group. And this includes the three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, the first two books, 1 Timothy and, the 1 Timothy and Titus, they're written together while Paul was freed from his first imprisonment. So, Paul was on his missionary journey, and then he sent Titus and also Timothy to the places where they will look after the church. And this is why things are going on like that. And you'll find that these two first book did not, 1 Timothy and Titus did not discuss anything about theology, or not much on theology. But that Paul told Timothy and Titus how to look after the church where they're pastoring, and telling them how to look for church leaders. Now, some Bible scholars feel that these books is instructed for the church to know how to interact with each other, and the community should be shaped by certain things in Christ. Now, these two books is interesting in that Paul did not tell Timothy and Titus about the structure of the church, because the structure has been the church has been in existence for some time. Nor did he mention anything on church growth. This has been a big topic in the 70s and 80s among the church. People wrote about how do you grow the church, how do you make the church big, how do you serve the people. But Paul did not talk about all these things. He sent Timothy and Titus to this church and say, hey, look after the church. Let the church be united. Let the church see and find which is the path, which is the way where they can go. So he did not talk about that. Now, to build a mega church has been a dream for many of the aspiring church leaders, especially among the lay leaders. All right, they want a pastor. They will be when they come, what they talk about are things that will capture the people. They want the church to grow. They want the most updated materials. They want the most updated audiovisual things, and they feel that if they want the church to grow, then we'll have the most modern facilities. So when you go to many of the mega churches, you'll find that they have so many things, alright? But all those things will just tantalize the people's taste, just to capture their attention. At least if they have something very interesting, they will not use their finger to point at a little device, all right? You know that. Yesterday I received a picture, and the question is asked, why do they call cell phone? Well, if you separate the two words, then you can understand why, all right? What is a cell, right? It's a prison room. Alright? And then, when you put the two together, it becomes cell phone. That's why we're all locked in with our cell phone. Alright? So, this is the way that people have been looking at. Thus, modern technology, or even what we call methods, programs, will make a church grow. Why do we want to have a mega church? Because we want our church to be on the landscape. Everybody can see it. Oh, this is the growing church. The pastor is great, Ted is great, alright. Our elders are great. Are these the things that Paul wants to talk about? Now, I'm not against mega churches. Now, I'm against any effective way of spreading the gospel. But what if all that we feel that is important in the modern church to grow, suddenly they are no longer available to us? How are we going to share the gospel? Alright? So, Paul wrote to Timothy and tell him what to do. Now, Ephesus is a very interesting place. Right? It is one of the most important cosmopolitan city in now what we call Turkey. Right? It's the center for Christianity at that time. Now, it also hosts the seven wonders of the world, and that's the temple of the Artemis. It also has a very excellent library. So this is Ephesus. Now, when Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus, it was his second time passing Ephesus. All right. When he went there, he brought along the gospel, and it ended up in a riot. All of you remember the things, all right? Now, the reason why it is because the basic value of the city, that is money and prosperity, were challenged by the gospel. So when the gospel took root in the city, it changed the lives of the Ephesians. Many turned away from the black magic and also idol worship. They lived a new life, and they were serious about the newfound faith. One of the actions that caught the attention of the city was that they have a book burning ceremony. Right? They burned so much books. According to the Bible, it cost the people 50,000 silver coins. At that time, the daily wages of a person is one silver coin. So, they wasted 50,000 working days, productive days. These people, they burned the books, and then that's it. They don't have those black magic books anymore. They don't have to go back and ask for what I should do today. Now, those of you who have the Chinese calendars published by Hong Kong or somewhere, you always read something besides, oh, today is Sunday, today is the 18th of June. You also find some little words. Today you should do these things, but you should not do those things. I like it in a way. Today you should not do what? Go to work. Alright? Today, for those managers, they say, today you should not pay the people. Alright? For the workers, they say, today you should not go and just sit down there, but have a good time. Alright? So all these things, they're all ingrained into the way that people are living. Now, why did the riot came? It was because of the silversmith. They realized, oh, if there are lots more people believing in the gospel, then nobody is going to come and buy the silver figurines of their little gods, all right? Although it's one of the wonders of the world, the temple, but you realize if the gospel continues to take root, then it will replace their religion. Their religion is the pocketbook. Alright? So that's why they incited the riot and Paul got ran out of the city. Now, the Christians in Ephesus is very interesting too. Yeah, the very rich and the poor, of course, male and females, masters and slaves, and then there are Jews and Gentiles. Now, the whole mixture of this group of people have prompted Paul to write the book of Ephesians. When he wrote Ephesians, you can find that there's a lot of joy inside Paul, and also thanksgiving. But when you go to the book of 1 Timothy, you'll find that that's quite different. Now, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he was out of prison, and he was on a missionary journey. But when he realized something was happening in the congregation, he found it was very serious. Why? Because some people were teaching false doctrines. So he has the urgency to write to Timothy clearly and give him instruction as to what he should do. Now the false teachers were using their influence to teach the ideas they brought, and their ideas brought along controversies and uncertainty. Paul did not name these people at the beginning of the letter, but it seems that these false teachers are easily identified, and many of them have Jewish origins. What you want is that Christians do observe the law of Moses. If the people want to be saved and be called God's people, they will have to observe the law in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. If they will not observe the law and follow their instructions, the people will be lost. The sins will not be forgiven. So these teachers also mix their teachings with certain mysterious ideology. If the Christian want to know more, they have to go to them and ask for instructions. And this is the Ephesus, the teachers. And now Paul gives very clear instructions to Timothy. Now Paul stepped in clear and clearly said that these teachers are not advancing God's work. They become a stumbling block to the Christians and the Christian community. So, what did Paul bring to Ephesus? He brought the gospel to Ephesus. And what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The interesting thing is, when Paul, let me pull out the air. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him something that's very, very important. Paul did not want to put down the law. You see, the law is very good, all right? Although the Jewish origin people, they want to pull the people back into observing the law, but he said, no, there's something very important. You are not supposed to just follow the law. But he didn't say that the law is bad. He said, actually, the law is good. If one uses it properly, then, and how to use it, the law is good. But the law is made not for the righteous. Remember that. The law is not made for righteous. Not those that are in Jesus Christ, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, Paul lists lots of things in this portion of the scripture, you always find that, oh, if I can use this list to point out Job Lowe, he is a sinner, alright? That would be great, alright? Then I can tell Job Lowe and say, now, you better repent. You better observe the law, alright? Or else you continue to live under the law and you'll be condemned. But Paul said that, no. No. What happened is that very often people will use the list like this in the Bible to try to condemn other people. They use it politically. What Paul is saying is that look at our society. Look at our society. This is what happened. Alright? The law points out all the things that is contrary to what God is. And what did he point out? Who did he point out? He did not name any person. Right? You'll find another list like this in Romans 1. You have to list all these things in there. And it's unfortunate. The church and also outside of the church, we use this list to pinpoint each other for our own political needs. But Paul then if he said the righteous are not under the law, they are not under the condemnation of the law, then who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? Paul did not point out anybody, but he did something very interesting. He didn't name anyone, but he said that there's one guy that you have to know, and this guy is a lawbreaker. He's a rebel, and this guy is me. This guy is me, right? He pointed the finger at himself. Instead of others, he named all this name. This sins already. That's under the law. But he did not point to you. He did not point to me. He did not point to the Ephesians Christians. But he said, look, there's one guy. He is terrible. And this guy is a sinner. And he is me. What did he call himself? He called himself a blasphemer. And in the eyes of the Jews, blasphemy is the highest form of transgression, punishable by sin, by death. They are going to take him out and stone him because he blasphemed against God. And then he also called himself a persecutor. What is a persecutor? A persecutor, if you are ingrained in it, you will be delighted to see people squirm in punishment and in pain. This is revolting to humanity. And then he said, I'm a violent man. You can remember what he has been doing to the Christians. He said, I'm a violent man. So what he is saying, if you think that the lawbreakers and the rebels are bad, look, I'm the worst one. I am the worst one. Who's the sinner? Paul said, I am the sinner. I'm the one that broke all the laws. I'm the one that need to be condemned. And this is what he is saying. But he was not proud to be the worst sinner. He championed the grace of God. He said that the grace of God has been poured out abundantly on him. Now this image brings to my mind that as I'm after the football game, especially the champion football game, all right, all the players, the winning team, the players will come and pick up the bucket of Gatorade. There's lots of ice in there too, all right, and they dump it on the head coach. And it seems to be the way that the winning teams, they are doing. Now what this image also brings into the mind when Paul said, us abundantly graced by God. God poured His grace all upon me. So in Paul's experience, the grace of God covered him from head to toe. This grace brought with it the faith and the love of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was covered completely and soaked through and through by the love of God. He said, I am the worst sinner. And yet, what happened to me? God poured out all His grace, God poured out all His love onto me. Paul made a very clear statement. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Who are the righteous? Those that are saved by Jesus Christ. Those are the righteous. Those are the ones that God cherished. Even the greatest of all sinners, God wants to save. And Paul said, I am the specimen. God has been patiently waiting for Paul to come to Him. Now Paul could tell the whole world to come to Jesus Christ, no matter who they are, and they will be saved. Because this is what Jesus Christ has been, what God has been telling us. Those who come to me will be saved. They don't have to observe any law. They don't have to live in the rules and regulations of a religion. They are saved because of the love of God. Paul's personal testimony, as Ted has told us, was recorded 3 times in the books of Acts. And in the epistles he wrote, when he talked about himself, he always referred to this experience, saved by grace. What shaped Paul's life was the love of God. Everywhere he went, the mark of the gospel, that Jesus Christ come to save sinners, was there. He lived and worked by the grace of God. Formerly, he was proud to be a Pharisee, a scholar in the law, and he was proud to be tutored by the famous Gamaliel. But after he met Jesus Christ, he counted all his accomplishments, previous accomplishments as done. He was no longer to lose his self-significance that his culture treasured. He said, even though I'm teacher of the law, even though I'm trained by the best professor, forget about it. Forget about it. Remember, I am the sinner, saved by grace. And this is what Paul has been trying to tell the church. As he faced the church at Ephesus, he knew that the old school of the law was trying to pull Christians back to live under the law instead of the gospel. So he sent Timothy to the church to correct the errors. Christians and the church need to live by the gospel, not just by rules and regulations. It is under this new life and identity that we will realize the height, the depth, and the width of the love of God. No one can deny that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and we are the one of them. We are one of them. Alright? Jesus Christ came into this world to save us. If we feel that we are better than the others, either within the church or outside of the church, we have missed the mark of being a Christian. when you find that you can judge others by their actions, by their background, by what they have been saying, by what they have been doing, you miss the mark of being a Christian. When we look at the Bible, we find something very interesting. All of you know this, know these two verses, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Very often when we recall this two verses, we always think about the candies in Sunday school. If you can recite these two verses without mistake, then you got a candy. Alright? And we mix this thing so much so we forgot what these two verses meant. If we as Christians can read these words prayerfully and humbly, you'll find that you'll be immersed deeply in the love of God who sent His one and only Son to come and die for us. No matter who we are, when we come to Him and believe, we will not be condemned for our sins and darkness, but be invited into the kingdom of God. Now, those of us who are brought up in the Asian culture, and maybe to a less extent the Western culture, we very seldom hear our fathers tell us, "I love you." Right? In the Cantonese, we say, "So yok ma," or it really causes all your hair to stand up, or if your father says, "I love you." We first, very seldom, actually, I have to admit, I've never hear my father tell me, "I love you," nor my mom. It's so a culture. Is there something like that, a culture? Right. Not in our culture, right? But one thing interesting, and one thing is wonderful. When we come to Jesus Christ, we will hear God say, "I love you. I love you." We experience this love that has no limits. God is not ashamed to call us His own, even though we drag along our sinful nature after we became a Christian. We don't have to dig out something to gain the love of God. The wonderful thing is that God's image has been restored in us. And we become God's image bearer. Jesus also sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Now, we may not understand how God wants to dwell in us, who are imperfect and prone to sin. Will the one and only Holy God take pride in us and call us His temple? A few years ago, there's a crocodile lurking in one of the muddy creeks in New Territories in Hong Kong. This is true. Now, this is not made up. Where this crocodile came, we don't know, alright? Some people will say, "Oh, it must be a saltwater crocodile swimming from Australia up to Hong Kong," alright? Now, the government doesn't want to know where this little guy comes from. But anyway, it was found by an old lady who was watching the creek, and then he found something interesting swimming along, and it was a crocodile. So it caused a lot of excitement because Hong Kong never have a crocodile, right? So there are lots of excitement, and the government tried many ways to catch this crocodile, but of course, no, they couldn't catch it. They don't know what to do. So somebody came and said, "Hey, in Australia, there's a guy, alright? He's a crocodile catcher." Is there a crocodile catcher phrase like that? Anyway, he catches crocodile in Australia, alright? Anyone that has a crocodile in their backyard, they call him, hey, I got a crocodile. He'll jump in and then jump in the water and catch the crocodile and then put it somewhere else. Alright? So the Hong Kong government listened to the advice, and then he flew his whole team from Australia to Hong Kong. So after some rest, he and his team started to hunt for the crocodile. With the knowledge about crocodiles, they easily cornered that reptile. Right? Now all he has to do is to jump in the water and catch it, and that's it. It's only 5 feet long, alright? It's not a 12 or 18 feet crocodile. Just a 5 feet long crocodile. You can just come jump in the water and catch it and then solve the problem. But he did it. So after that, there was a press conference. So the press asked him, why didn't you jump in the water and catch the little guy? Alright? You're famous for that. Now, I paraphrase what he was saying, alright? Do you think I would jump into this muddy, stinky water for that thing? No way. So he left Hong Kong in a hurry. So what happened to that crocodile now? Alright? He's resting quietly and probably maybe enjoying the wetland park in Hong Kong. There's a big tank and then it was put there. Now the Chinese crocodile farm experts also failed to catch this little guy. What happened is the government said, well, no other way, I'll just set traps everywhere around that creek. And then the little guy, maybe because he's hungry, so he swam into one of the traps and he got caught and now put into the wetland park in Hong Kong. Dirty and stinky water. Who will jump into it? Yet the Most Holy God is willing to make His abode in us. And that was exactly what God has done. Paul and many Christians, they were filled with joy and gratitude when they faced Jesus Christ. I was loved by Jesus Christ. Even though I'm a sinner, alright? Even though I broke everything, every law, when I come to Jesus Christ, God said, you are here. You are my own. We are all sinners, saved by grace. Paul said, I am the worst. But when I have to look into myself, I cannot tell people I'm a good person. The things that go through my mind, the things that I love, the things that I do, the way that I deal with Emily, the way that I deal with other people, I have something, so I call my baseline. This is the lowest I'll go to. But when I have to come before God and look at myself, I have the answer. I'm even worse than the bottom line that I've drawn for myself. We are sinners saved by grace. When Paul talked about his relationship with God, he wrote something very, very interesting. In 2 Corinthians 2:14. I'm not sure I have it. Oh, yeah. Alright. He said, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal possession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now, the image that Paul is using is very interesting. He's using the image of a triumphant general, a Roman general, who went out to war and beat down all his enemies. And now he's victorious. Coming back to Rome, he brought along his soldiers, of course, And then also, the loot that he got from his victory. Alright? Looted everywhere. And at the same time, yes, all his captives, his enemies, alright, the enemy soldiers, are in the procession too. And they drag along. Why did he do that? He said, I'm victorious. Look what I got. Money, wealth, and people. Alright, the captives. Now, Paul is not saying that, oh, I've been captured by force. But he said, no, I was captured by the love of God. If God wanted to parade me as his captive, I'm more than willing to stand in line. Why? To bring forth the glory and grace of God before all people. That's what Paul is doing. Alright. How do we live then? Just as Paul called himself a sinner, so we are sinners too. But we become the glory of God. Have you ever realized that? I, a sinner, with all my sins, past, present, and the days to come, God still calls me his glory. And he wants to parade us and say, hey, look at what I have done to these people. They are my glory. They are the apple of my eye. We need to learn to live out the salvation that God has worked in us. We no longer need to prove how good we are, nor do we have to actualize ourselves to become significant. Christ, in Christ, we are righteous and we are at the pinnacle of God's glory, holiness. Have you ever thought about it? God's glory doesn't need to draw a graph. It's always up there. Alright? It's always like that. It doesn't change. His glory is beyond everything. And yet, when God received us, he said, you are coming together with me. You sit together with me in my glory. We became the glory of God. The blood of Jesus Christ is enough to wash away our sins in the past, present, and days to come. The love of God surrounds us. No one can break this bond of love. Satan will continue to accuse us of our sinfulness, pointing out our faults daily. We may also be disappointed in ourselves because of who we are. Remember what John wrote to the people? He said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. What? Do you mean being a Christian, forgiven? I can still prone to sin? And John said, yes. You are still a sinner. But, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, it means today. It means the day to come. In our sinfulness, in our unrighteousness, when we come before God humbly and say, God, have mercy. Have you realized when you do that, your sins are forgiven? You are made righteous. You are made holy because of Jesus Christ. And what is shaping our life today? Is it what we have accomplished? Or do we have to fall back into many, many years ago, how we have been hurt? And now, therefore, when I ask the world to be good to me, I have the right to do it. No, you don't have to do anything like that. Are we willing to give up our little self and embrace Jesus Christ who died for us. Let us once again immerse ourselves into the love of God. God was patient to wait for Paul to come to him. He made Paul a messenger of the gospel. In the same way, God is waiting for us to come to him. And he will make us his glory. The disciples of John the Baptist asked John what we should do. They came, they repent. Know what John tells them? Don't go back to your old way of living. Don't go back to the old way of life. For the soldiers, if you have the right to force people to carry your stuff, try not to. If you are cheating, don't continue to cheat, alright? Don't go back to your old way of life. Then what should we do? As Christians, now, I'd like to give you a list, alright? 1, 2, 3, 4. One, the first thing, read your Bible 30 minutes each day. Second, pray, use time to pray. Pray for 30 minutes a day. And do this and do that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you do all these things, you're a good Christian. Did the Bible say anything about that? To be a good Christian? All we need to, as Ted has told us, God has put the Holy Spirit within us. Alright? I don't have to tell you what you should do. But be humble. Learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Learn sometime, take out some time. Quiet yourself and say, God, what have I done? What do you want me to do? The Holy Spirit is willing to guide us in God's Word. Come to God and humble yourself. And learn to say to God, I love you. I want to follow you. Guide me. This is the way of living in holiness. Right? If you feel that, I haven't read my Bible in the past year, all right, or past month, past week, don't worry. Humble yourself. Come back to God. And said, Holy Spirit, teach me, guide me. As I look at the love of God, I really find it. I'm not worthy to be God's children. I'm not worthy to be called Christian. But yet every time when it comes to a song, it has given me much comfort and encouragement. And this song was written by this guy, George Matheson. Now, George Matheson was a very intelligent man. When he was 14, he entered university. And 4 years later, he graduated. He graduated with first class honor. And he was called the deuce of his class. That means he's the number one. He's the number one guy. And after he graduated, he chose to enter ministry. So he went study theology. But he had a problem. He had poor eyesight. And the doctor told him, as time goes by, he'll become worse. So when he was 20 years old, he became blind. While he entered into theological school. So his sister helped him to study the languages, right? Because there are no Braille at that time. I don't think there is yet, right? When he was in his early university years, he was engaged to a lady. But when she found out that he's going to go blind, he broke off the engagement. Now, George Madison was not a natural poet in that, you know, verses just come out and say, hey, this. Every time he said he had to write a poem, it cost him lots of energy. To think about it, although he was a man of letters, all right, he had to work at it hard to write a poem. When he was 40 years old, and at the evening, when one of his sisters is going to get married, he was alone. Now, nobody knows what is in his mind and the anguish he is facing. Somehow, in his deep mental anguish, he wrote the hymn, "O Love, That Will Not Let Me Go." He said, "I had the impression of having this poem dictated to me by some inner voice, rather than working it out by myself." He finished the poem within 5 minutes. And this poem, and put into music, was loved by many and has been a comfort and encouragement to many Christians and also to me. This hymn is a very, very beautiful hymn. It says, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that follows all my way, I yield my fragrant torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thine sunshine's blaze this day may brighter, fairer be." O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain. The morning shall tearless be. O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms breath. Life shall endless be. You know what? Christ invited all sinners to come to him. Christ invites you today to come to him. And Christ invites me to come to him today. How are you going to deal with God himself now? The love of God that passes all understanding will keep us in his peace and quietness. In the turmoils of life, in the darkness of ourselves, God wants to make us holy. God wants to show this world, look at this sinner, I made him holy, and I treasure him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we humbly come back to you. We admit our own sinfulness. We admit our own darkness. The many things that lurk around in our lives. But God, when we come before you, you did not condemn us. You embrace us with your love. You pour your grace and love upon us. You want us to live in your love, so that our lives might be changed. Be merciful to us, O God, that we know how to live, that we know how to follow you, that we know how to listen to you once again. And then we will say to you, God, even if you make us a show for yourself, do it your way, because you make us holy. You make us righteous. You make us pure. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.